let's attack our final lecture.
The pastoral ministry. And today's topic is... Today's topic is the question, what is the pastoral ministry? So, again, we're working through this, especially with the hope that the class might be able to identify those with gifts for the ministry. So it could have usefulness in seeing gifts in people in this class, but it can also help all of us in instructing us in what to look for in potential candidates. These things can also be helpful so that we each adjust our ideas and expectations about what we think the pastoral ministry is, what should be happening at church, what's done by the pastor. So even if you are not in the pastoral ministry, you don't ever expect to be, I hope there will still be some usefulness to these lectures to you. We had started these lectures by examining what does it mean to be called to the ministry. We talked about the internal call which God gives to individuals, as well as the external call by which the church confirms a man's inward call and formally identifies him as being set aside by God for the ministry. We spent a lecture on the uniqueness of the pastoral calling, and the main idea there was that there is something unique or different that pastors do. The work of the ministry is not something that's given to each Christian or each church member to do. We said there's a common error today that ends up flattening out the church and the gifts that God gives to the church. Then we considered the personal character of the minister and the qualifications that are described especially in 1 Timothy and in Titus. And then we spent a week looking at the structure of authority in the church so we could understand where the minister's authority comes from, how it fits within the authority that Jesus gives to the church. So today's question, what is the pastoral ministry? What is the work a pastor is called to do? What is that unique work that comes from his unique gifting? And in order to answer that question, I want to look at several of the different pictures and words that the New Testament uses to describe ministers. And much of this is adapted by this book, The Preacher's Portrait by John Stott. He goes through five different ways the Bible talks about minister. I've added a couple of others from Charles Bridges' book on Christian ministry. And there are others that have not made it into this list that we could have talked about. First passage, the first word that's used that we're going to talk about is when the pastor is called a steward. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Minister of the gospel is called a steward. You also find this word in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, but chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians is the best place. So let somebody read verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 4. Thank you, Walter.
This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they should be found faithful.
Right. We're actually going to look at several terms just in this general area of 1 Corinthians. The first one is steward. Yeah.
I'm sorry, what verse was that?
That was 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2.
Okay, thank you.
So we're asking, how does this term of steward inform our understanding of the pastoral ministry? In the ancient world, a steward was employed in most households of some significance or of some money. And the steward would manage the affairs for the master of the house. The sermon this morning, Joseph essentially is a steward in Potiphar's house. Everything in the house was, as said, Joseph says, not a thing was withheld from me. There's nobody greater me, not even the master of the house is greater than me. Like, he doesn't treat himself as higher than Joseph. Joseph was a steward. The steward would typically have charge over financial matters, over any employees or servants, over the practical details of maintaining the home or the farm or the vineyard, and even over the children of the home. He would be the one whose responsibility it was to dispense to members of the household, that is both servants and family, anything that they needed or that the master instructed that they ought to receive. So the master, the pater familias in the Roman culture, he would say, okay, this is what these people are supposed to get, and so it was the steward's job to distribute that. So the steward is given a responsibility by the master. Of course, when we speak of the pastoral ministry, it is God who gives this ministry to pastors, which means that the pastor is responsible primarily to God, not to the household that he manages. We talked, when we talked about the authority structure of the church, we kind of went into a bit more detail about this. The pastor is responsible to the congregation, but ultimately he's responsible to God. And it is his job to take care of the responsibilities that have been placed into his care. He's been given a task. He's been given a set of things that he is to be in charge of, and he is responsible to the master to answer whether or not he has adequately taken care of those things. We're told specifically in verse 2 that being a steward requires faithfulness. Faithfulness to the master. And this is because this helps us see the only authority a steward has is from the master, right? Which means that his authority is indirect, it's delegated, right? It's been given to him. It's not a true authority that he has in himself, but it has been given to him by the master. And because the master has given him this charge, he is to be faithful to the master. He's to be faithful in caring for everything that's been entrusted to him. So each part, every component that has been entrusted into his care must be scrupulously looked after. Nothing can be left neglected. So he's to be faithful in all that's entrusted to him. He's to be faithful as well in the content of the message that he carries. To say what the master has told him to say. Stott has an illustration of a steward who's been given the responsibility to serve breakfast on 4 consecutive mornings. And the master has told him, each morning I want you to give bacon and eggs to the household. On the first morning, the steward throws away the bacon and eggs and serves fish. This is contradiction. Right? On the second morning, he serves eggs, but not bacon. This is subtraction. On the third morning, he serves bacon and eggs and sausage. And this is addition. It's only on the fourth morning, when he serves bacon and eggs and nothing more and nothing less, that the master is pleased with what he's done. So that's what the master told him to do. And it's the same in the pastoral ministry. We cannot contradict, subtract, or add to the wishes of the master. We must do only and exactly what he has commanded.
Probably overusing the example, but in that example, did not define how he cooks the eggs and how he brings the bacon. So is that where you get some...
Sure, some freedom to... Sure. In 1 Corinthians 4:1, it says that they're stewards of the mysteries of God. That's worth thinking about as well. What are the mysteries of God? And I think it refers to the Word and the sacraments. The mysteries of God are the Word and the sacraments. In the Bible, the word mystery is a technical word. It's a reference to God's special revelation in Scripture. It's something that was once hidden, but has now been revealed. And this is what's been entrusted to the ministry, to the minister. This word, this thing which has now been revealed. And perhaps it's worth saying that these mysteries have not been entrusted to anyone else in the same way. And that goes back to what we said a moment ago, this modern idea of an every member ministry. fights against this image of the steward who's been given this charge. So he's called to be a steward. Second picture we want to look at is of a father. I have two references here. Would somebody stay here in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians and take verses 14 and 15? Thank you, Frank. And then would somebody else go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11? 1 Thessalonians 2:11. Okay, thank you, Paul. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, and there are other places as well. You can go to Galatians 4:19, but these will be sufficient for us. 1 Corinthians 4.
I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel.
And then 1 Thessalonians 2:11. Okay.
For you know how, like a father with his children. Right?
Yep.
So is that where you want me to stop or keep reading?
I don't remember what comes next.
A comma.
Is that the end of the verse?
No.
Yeah.
Oh, the verse, yes.
The verse, yeah.
Oh, yeah, that'll be okay. It gets the message, right? Father. A steward and a father are both household metaphors, but they communicate different things, pretty different things. There's a pretty big difference between the steward and the father, and that the connotation of each one is a little bit different. For the steward, we are reminded especially of the duty, the responsibility that he has. The imagery of the father has a little bit more of the love and affection, the care that the minister has. If a minister is to be like a father, it requires a certain relationship between the pastor and the people. A relationship characterized by genuine love. Now, a father, the imagery of the father still includes the concept of authority, right? But now it's the authority joined with gentleness, with tenderness. Right? Psalm 103, the father is gentle with his children. He understands their frailties and knows that they are but dust. And so like a father, a minister will teach, correct, encourage, and model. Right? The father is to act for the kids the way he wants the kids to act. A father knows his children, and he knows how to direct them in the faith in the particular way that they need their direction. He will work for the growth and maturity of his spiritual children. He will protect the weak. He will cheer and encourage the strong. He will warn the straying. He will engage in discipline when necessary. A father will provide for and direct his home, as a minister does in the church. And in a sense, a home depends upon its father to do these things. And there is a sense in which the church depends upon the minister to do these things as well. A father will be patient to know that children grow up slowly. It takes a long time for a child to reach adulthood, right? Many animals, the young reach full maturity can at times fairly quickly, but not among humans. And a pastor will not expect the mosquito-type growth of into maturity, but will expect... will be patient as children grow up slowly. I think it's interesting that Paul not only uses the language of father to describe a minister, but also the language of a mother. Back in 1 Thessalonians, so we had Paul read there a moment ago from 1 Thessalonians 2, in the very same chapter, he also uses the language of a mother. So we had previously read in verse 11, just a few verses earlier in verse 7. He says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And the sort of care and nurturing that a nursing mother has for her child is what a pastor is to have with the people he ministers to. I have known men who might at first look seem qualified for the ministry, but they lack this kind of spirit of fatherliness and motherliness, and ultimately are unsuited for the ministry. A minister is to be a father. So he's a steward and he is a father. These two household illustrations. Pause for any comments or questions.
Well, I guess I should read five.
I think you're too late for that.
I know. That's I get a bit late to been exposed, huh? It's a pretty tall one.
I can't tell if you're trying to say something or not.
This one buried. I can probably do the research. It's not that difficult on the answer because the qualifications are plainly in there. But I was going to ask, so the requirements of being pastor and or elder or deacon are very much different as far as regards to their household, their personal household.
I think they're actually pretty similar.
Okay.
Yeah. They're both called to have their household in order. Husband of one wife. Children in submission, and not all of those things are said of both of them, but I think the spirit of them is contained in both of them. I think they're pretty similar. In fact, most of the qualifications for deacon and elder are very much the same in the two lists in 1 Timothy and Titus, the primary difference being the qualification that an elder be able to teach. Otherwise, the lists are largely very, very similar. The lists for the pastor are a little bit more detailed and expansive, but they're similar. All right, so we've talked about these household imageries. Now let's talk about the preacher as a herald. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Somebody read verses 21 through 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Thank you, Leonard. And by the way, to preach and to herald mean the same thing. So if it says to preach, it means to herald. A preacher is a herald. Okay.
1 Corinthians 1:21
through 23.
For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles.
Right. As I'm sure you can imagine, there are a number of other passages that also speak to the minister as a preacher. You could look at 1 Timothy 2:7, 2 Timothy 1:11, so on. In the ancient world, a herald was a messenger, usually sent by an important person, perhaps even the king. He would come with a message that was not his own. It was his responsibility to make sure that everyone heard the message from the king or whoever it was that sent. And most often, a herald would come to recount some deed. It was less of a, hear ye, here's a new law that's being enacted. And it was more of, hear ye, the king has won a great battle. And you all need to know. And so it has more reference to sort of the proclamation of the great events or the great deeds that the king has accomplished. And this is where it's helpful to remember that preaching is a proclamation of what God has done, to tell the people the message of what God has done. There are times when preaching degenerates into just telling people how to live. If that's all we do, it's not preaching. It must include the proclamation of the good news. Good news, right? It's not the good law, it's the good news, the gospel. The herald is also calling for a response from the hearers. Those who listen to him are supposed to have some kind of appropriate response. Depending on the message, the response might be different. It could be celebration. It could be obedience. It could be sadness. Depends on the message. But the herald, the preacher, must preach so that it is clear what response is required by the hearers. It should be clear. This is a message to which you should all respond in faith, or to which you should all respond with worship, to which you should respond with broken hearts. The message needs to be clear in that way. And when someone hears the voice of the herald, they hear the voice of the king himself. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. I'll read these to you. We're kind of jumping right into the middle of a paragraph, so I guess I'll start in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. Now, what's just happened here is we've been told that God has come. He himself is our peace, verse 14. He's abolished the law of commandments. He's made from two men one new man, making peace. He's reconciled us both to God, verse 16. And then in verse 17, and he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you. Jesus came and preached peace to you. When? When his ministers preached. When the herald proclaimed the good news of what Jesus had done, Jesus himself, the voice of Jesus himself, was heard.
Amen.
All right, so there's the herald. The next is another metaphor from the political or public sphere, and it's ambassador. This will be 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Both the herald and ambassador, they're similar words. In both cases, it's someone who's been sent by one individual to bring a message to others. In both cases, the person carries some authority from the sender. In both cases, there's the expectation of response. But with the ambassador, there seems to be this particular emphasis upon making an appeal, sort of trying to be persuasive, as the ambassador seeks to bring about a new state of affairs. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Would somebody, Bob, thank you.
All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God.
You hear very similar themes to what I read in Ephesians 2 a moment ago, that as the minister, the ambassador, very excited about the bowl of fruit.
It's my boy.
Matthew has many...
That's my wife's boy.
Many food allergies that prevent him from eating many of the sweets that the rest of us enjoy. He loves his fruit.
Good.
Just as in Ephesians 2, the herald, when he speaks, the voice of the king is heard through it. Here it says that God was reconciling the world to himself. He says, God is making his appeal through us as his ambassadors.
Reconciliation would refer primarily to evangelism, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, whereas some of the other preaching in church might not necessarily be evangelistic. I mean, I guess maybe it always is to some degree, mm-hmm. but not primarily, where this would be primarily.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, I think, you know, when he says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, it goes on in the next verse. It says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that gives little more content to the message that's being preached. It's the message of salvation. As God is seeking reconciliation, that's talking about justification, right, and about regeneration. Now, the word for ambassador is presbyomen in the Greek. It's different from the word presbyteros, which you get Presbyterian from. It's related, but it's a little different. It usually implies a person of some, perhaps, age or at least seniority. Not necessarily that someone has to be older, but it is usually an honored position that carried some dignity. And so this individual would be often sent to foreigners or people of other nations or cultures to transact the king's business. And so the king sends them on their behalf. And here that work is accomplishing reconciliation. So it's as though the ambassador is sent into the wicked world, you know, sort of this foreign world, and proclaims the message that the king has, imploring for reconciliation. Sinners would be reconciled to God. And it says the ambassador himself, it says God is making his appeal through the ambassador, but the ambassador needs to, his message needs to be an appeal. It's not just that in the communication of information, God makes an appeal, but the ambassador himself must be making an appeal, and as he does so, God appeals through him.
Yeah, I mean, just, I'm thinking about this, and the reconciliation implies a lot more than just the initiation of a relationship. You know, you can have a contractual agreement that I'm not going to sue you.
Right.
Okay, and so we can be reconciled to a certain extent because I'm not going to be hostile to you, you're not going to be hostile to me. But reconciliation, that's ongoing. And it has other implications to it in a relationship. So I think that's the ambassador has got like a big job in this ambassadorial. It's like alleviating war. It's establishing permanent relationship between two countries.
Yeah, it has to do with peace, right? Not just a cessation of hostilities, but a positive peace is to be established and maintained.
Would it be fair to say it's a restoration to be reconciled?
Sure.
Would be
yes.
Back
yes.
to what we were in the garden. Now the garden has been cleansed.
Yeah.
So it's to reconcile, to restore what has been broken.
Restore and then some, actually,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So we're brought to a better position even.
Right.
In the animal garden. Yeah.
Nature, technically, you have to continually be being reconciled.
Yeah, you know, you can take it in a couple different ways. Legally, there is a once-for-all-time reconciliation that takes place, just in our justification. But then, relationally, or parentally, as God is our Father, our continual life of repentance is continuously seeking that reconciliation. I do think the emphasis here is on that saving reconciliation. But again, it's hard to separate them, right? Salvation is, as we said in a sermon recently, salvation is often used in Scripture to describe that entire process by which we are redeemed. That includes everything up to our glorification. But, imploring sinners to be reconciled to God through him who became, who knew no sin, becoming sin. I think the emphasis is on salvation.
And us to follow the word.
What else? Well, the appeal, yes.
Us to follow the word. So does it also speak to a ongoing reconciliation amongst the body?
Okay.
That you're constantly working to keep indwelling sin from invading the body, keeping things
to
be.
Yeah. That's certainly a biblical concept.
Yeah.
I don't know that it's directly in view in 1 Corinthians 4. Or 2 Corinthians 5, wherever we are right now. But, you know, all the pieces of our theology are so closely connected to one another. We are the body of Christ, right? And so being reconciled to God includes, in a sense, being reconciled to the body of Christ. So I think you can pull that piece in there, but I don't think it's kind of on the surface of the text. The appeal comes in light of the proclamation. An appeal without a proclamation is empty. You can't just step up to the pulpit and say, be reconciled to God. There needs to be the, okay, for our sake he made him to be sin.
So there's no sin. Personal involvement on the part of the pastor in this.
Well,
personally taking on the intent that God has.
Yes. Yeah. All right. The next biblical image is that of a witness. So we've had two images from the household sphere, two from a political sphere. Now we get one from the legal sphere. This is Acts chapter 20, verses 21 and 24. Acts chapter 20. And I know we're just kind of picking out a couple of verses rather than reading the section, but Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. He's not going to see them again. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's describing his own ministry among them and their responsibilities. So somebody read Acts 20, 21, and 24. Walter, thank you.
Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God, toward God, and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.
And 24. Yep.
But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God.
Right. Of course, witness and testify, those are the same words. So when it says testify, witness. Witness is to tell the truth about what has happened. They do this under the requirement of complete truthfulness and as a matter of record. Right? We are witnesses to Christ, not witnesses to ourselves. Right? Ministers are telling about Jesus. A preacher may use his own life as part of the message that he gives. The Apostle Paul does this on many occasions, but as long as it's clear that it's pointing to the Lord Jesus. And so he bears witness to what the Bible says. He's part of a chain bringing the faithful word that the apostles first received. You could look at 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, about the way that that has been passed down from one person to another. He also, though, I think as a witness, bears witness to how these truths have impacted his own life. This, I think, is how the Apostle Paul does this. You could look at Acts 22 or Acts 26, where Paul stands before these unbelievers, and he's speaking to what God has done, but he does it by speaking of what God has done for him and in him. And I think this is part of the pastor's calling as a witness. John Stott quotes somebody named William Temple. I don't know who that is, but I like the quotation. This is something I haven't really thought about before, at least not any time that I can remember, and I think it's something I can adapt into my own preaching. He says, it is quite futile to saying to people, go to the cross. We must be able to say, come to the cross. And there are only two voices which can issue that invitation with effect. One is the voice of the sinless Redeemer with which we cannot speak. The other is the voice of the forgiven sinner who knows himself forgiven, and that is our part. Mm-hmm. Nobody's sinning if they say, preach and they say, go to the cross. But I like that, just that difference, to say, come to the cross, as one who is himself at the cross. Come to this place as well. I like the way they said that. As witnesses, truthful witnesses, witnesses of the truth. We are correcting the lies of Satan, right? The false witness that he bears. And then we are called to be faithful witnesses. That probably goes without saying. We are to have lives that don't contradict our speech. Careful with our words to speak the truth, neither exaggerating nor understating. So we have to be a witness. And I was just thinking, Baron probably needs his supper, huh?
I know, I've been a little busy, but...
Well, can you hurry up, please?
I know. He's not working. If he was going to work in, go do it.
The couch comfortable?
Thank you. Yeah, I know. Poor puppy's being patient tonight.
The next one is back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The next word is servant. We read this. We read it in chapter 4, but in chapter 3. It says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. And the word servant is just the word, at least in this case, in 1 Corinthians 3, is just the word minister. It's the Greek word diakonos. It's where we get the word for deacon also. But here it's used of minister of the word. A servant is, of course, not his own master. He doesn't get to choose what to do or what not to do, or what to say or what not to say. He answers to his Lord. He is not to be swayed by the applause of men, nor to be swayed by the criticisms of men. He's required to obey fully and completely. Servants are not to draw attention to themselves, but to their master. And so it's a position that calls for deep humility. Once again, it's a position that calls for faithfulness. And this is the way we are judged, not by results, but by obedience and faithfulness. The next couple of images, we'll do two of them together, come from 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 10. So continuing on, it says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul almost seamlessly switches from one metaphor to the next. It begins with a planter. It says, we are God's fellow workers in God's field. And then he says, in God's building. And he says, he's worked like a skilled master builder. So he's a laborer or planter as well as a master builder. And I think these two metaphors share some similarities. Both are, I think, positions that require some skill. Both require attention to detail. Both require some measure of patience as the building is slowly constructed and as we wait for the field to produce its crops. As the planter, the minister prepares the ground, plants the seed, waters the seed, and watches it grow. And of course, as Paul reminds us, all of the growth is due to God. And as a master builder, he follows the blueprints to construct from the ground up building on the one sure foundation, which is Jesus Christ. He is to make sure he uses the right materials which will withstand the test of fire. And in both of these cases, things must be done right if you want a good result. And then we have the word shepherd, which is the word pastor. And there's quite a bit you could say here, but I'm going to say almost nothing. The word is used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, talking about pastors. But what I guess what I want to do is read from Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel brings a message of rebuke against the shepherds in Israel, the leaders over Israel, for their failures. And he tells them all the things they have not done that they should have done. And he makes a promise for... there's a promise of a good shepherd who will come, which, of course, is what Jesus is referring to in John chapter 10 when he claims himself to be the good shepherd. So I'm going to jump around a little bit. Ezekiel 34 verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. In verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And in verse 16, I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Jesus is the good shepherd, but pastors are called to be under shepherds and to do the same sorts of things. Or maybe you could say that Jesus does these things through his under shepherds. As under shepherds, pastors must feed the flock, strengthen the weak, heal the sick, bind up the injured, bring back the straying, and seek the lost. So these are some of the pictures that we have in Scripture of what a pastor is. That the pastoral ministry is. A couple of things that it's not. Some of these, again, are from John Stott's book. A minister is not a prophet in the technical sense of receiving direct revelation from God. Right? Pastors don't get a direct word from God to their minds, they don't get original revelation from God. So they're not prophets in that sense. We get our message from Scripture. They're not apostles. Apostles were unique to the foundation of the church. It's an office that does not get passed down. Obviously, a minister is not a false prophet or a false apostle either. Someone who speaks lies, who speaks their own mind rather than the mind of God. A minister is not called to be a social worker. His calling is to the church, the spiritual mission of the church. He's also not a therapeutic counselor. It's not his job to make people feel good about themselves. He answers to the Lord and not to the people. So what is the pastoral ministry? Well, you can even just take those two words. Pastor means shepherd. Ministry means service. So it is serving the Lord Jesus Christ as a shepherd of sheep. We were to put it all these things together, we might say something like this. The pastoral ministry is the service that God's servants render to the Lord as a matter of careful obedience with the purpose of proclaiming God's word so that God's people are built up, instructed, encouraged, rebuked, corrected, helped, cared for, and protected. And so that those who do not belong to the Lord are told of their guilt and urged to come to Christ for forgiveness.
And we're supposed to find people like this.
You think you feel that way?
Well, I know you do.
We've been asking the question, what is the pastoral ministry? And we've been trying to use these different pictures from Scripture about the pastor to understand what the pastoral ministry is. So up to this point, we've been describing what the pastoral ministry is supposed to accomplish. Now I want to briefly talk about how it's accomplished. What are the tools the minister has to do all of these things that we've just described? Because if you just think about that list of things the pastor is supposed to do, it sounds incredibly difficult. And it sounds as though it ought to require a wide array of tools. Right? Paul, you work with wood and making things, and you have a workshop full of tools, and different jobs require all kinds of different tools, right? And yet, in God's perfect wisdom, he gives to ministers only a couple of tools. And yet these tools are fully sufficient for all the work that he has to do. And these tools are the Word and the sacraments. The Word and the sacraments. And really, the sacraments are an extension of the Word, so could just say it's the Word. It's sacraments of the Word in pictures. But it is helpful to identify them because they are part of the unique calling of pastors. This is one of the ways I want you to minister the Word is through the sacraments. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So we read this when we did special revelation an hour or two ago. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And some of you, I think, heard me talk about this in a previous lecture. Very classic text about the usefulness of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, who does it say can be equipped? The man of God. Now, that's another phrase we could have looked at to describe the pastoral ministry. But you know, this is a technical phrase that's used in the Old Testament of the prophets. I have a whole series of references if you'd like to see them. But then it's brought into the New Testament in the same sort of way. When it says that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work, it's not here talking about godly men, broadly speaking, but God's particularly ordained servant. It's a word, a promise to the minister that the word of God will fully equip him for all of the work that he has been given to do. Scripture equips him for every good work, including the teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, which he is called to do. And you notice how in the very next verses, you know, our chapter divisions can sometimes distract us from the continuity of the argument. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So right away, after having said the man of God may be completely equipped, he says, and therefore, preach the word. And he even brings back essentially that same list of things. He says, be ready to reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Very same things that were told, right? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's about the minister. It tells us that the minister can find everything that he needs in the Word. It also, though, tells us what it means for the minister to use Scripture, or the primary way that he uses Scripture is the preaching of the Word. The majority of the teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, the majority of that happens in the pulpit. It happens when the minister preaches. Now, I do not want to deny the usefulness or the legitimacy of things like one-on-one pastoral counseling. But if we are to have the same understanding of the pastoral ministry that Scripture has, we will see that the primary place that the minister engages in the entire scope of pastoral work is in the pulpit. You notice how verse 2, as I said, brings back that list from 3:16. Right, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. There are sometimes when I feel badly that I don't do more counseling than I do in kind of a one-on-one setting. But this is the reason why I'm glad to do it, but I don't aggressively pursue it as though it needs to be a primary feature of my ministry. The bulk of that is supposed to happen in the preaching of the word. And if you were to keep reading in chapter 4, you see this also includes doing the work of an evangelist in verse 5. Right? As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Even the primary way that evangelism gets done is in the regular preaching of the word. So the church must make the preaching ministry of the church to be the center of all the pastoral work. There are some churches that get distracted, I believe, by setting up extensive counseling ministries or whatever it might, things that can be good and useful. But if it comes to the point where the preaching takes a back seat, we've reversed the order that God has ordained. If preaching is not the central thing that the church does, that if the preaching is not the central component of the pastoral ministry, then the pastoral ministry of that church is not being biblically done. And furthermore, this is why it's so important, we have no right to expect that God's people will be taught, reproved, corrected, or trained in righteousness. We have no right to expect that God's people will be taught, reproved, corrected, or trained in righteousness. God has made the promise. This is where it happens. Now, he is free to work in other ways, and at times he does. Okay? We can be taught, reproved, corrected, and trained through other means. But where has God attached a promise that it will happen? It's in the preaching of the word and in the sacraments. This is a countercultural calling. The world today would tell us that preaching is outdated, that it can't reach a modern multimedia-focused culture that is obsessed with with images and with videos, which is just another way of saying that the world sees preaching as foolishness. But since when does the wisdom of the world supersede the wisdom of God? 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 21. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It's the foolishness of preaching, even in an age, even still today, even in our age. Here's what the Bible teaches. Through the faithful preaching of the word and the regular use of the sacraments, God will call his people to faith and repentance, and then he will grow them in the faith, being faithful to bring to completion the work that he begins in them. We don't need to change the method or come up with new ways of reaching people. We are called to be faithful stewards, accurate heralds, obedient servants, truthful witnesses, and builders that follow the plans. These are the tools that God has given to us for the pastoral ministry, the word and the sacraments. Questions, comments, input?
Good question on 2 Timothy 3:16.
Yeah.
I don't know how many times I've heard this disseminated from the pulpit as a blanket application to anyone who may be sitting and occupying a seat.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, looking at it now, I can plainly see that Paul is talking to Timothy about his upbringing with Lois and Eunice and how he heard from early on the sacred writings.
Yeah.
And then he went to reaffirm that those sacred writings are, well, 3:16.
Yeah.
Does this preclude, this may even be foolish of the words on this, but does this preclude others from using it for the same purpose?
No.
That's kind of how we do it.
Yeah,
I mean.
Yeah, it's not saying that scripture is not used profitable for these things when used by someone else.
Right. The wrench doesn't really work in a mechanic's hand.
Yeah. I'm not here trying to exclude the usefulness of reading your Bible at home by yourself or with your family or, you know, these kinds of things. Rather, it's an attempt to identify the what is it that scripture has, or that this text has put the emphasis upon, what is it, the point that it's actually driving home, and then applying that in the way that it intends.
What verse
is
that?
2 Timothy 3:16, 17. Well, it's 6:05. I'd say that's pretty good. My target was 6 o'clock. I appreciate you all bearing with me as I've rambled on now for 3.5 hours or whatever it's been.
Thanks,
my pleasure. Once again, the sign-up sheet, if you'd like to, you don't